Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabo, our interactive discussion program that throws the light of scripture on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okron, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabo. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the African church, and it's been a time of great inspiration and instruction. Today, we continue along the same theme, and it's my joy to welcome, leading the discussion, Pastor Mensah Otabo. Dr. Otabo, good to see you again.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for last week. It was such an enthralling discussion.
Amen. We thank God for that.
Amen. Let me welcome my colleagues. First, Reverend Eric Hemeku, ICGC. Open Heavens, Pastor Eric, good to see you.
Thank you very much, Reverend Albert.
Reverend Priscilla Nana Nketsia, ICGC, Eagles Temple, where the eagles fly. Good to see you, Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you so much.
It's going to be a blessing today.
It's going to be an exciting journey.
Thank you. Doc, today we'd like to look at the concept of spiritual fatherhood and mentorship. Let's start from 2 Kings chapter 2. When Elijah was being taken to heaven, Elijah shouted the famous words, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And somehow King Joash also repeated it when Elisha was about to die. What's the origin of this concept of spiritual fatherhood and mentorship in the scriptures?
The statement there really is not about spiritual fatherhood. It represents something else, that Elijah was the defender of Israel. And that's why he says the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. In other words, he as a person was the defender, was the one who protected the nation. And if he was going, where was Israel's defense going to be? So that was it. But the phrase, my father, was because Elijah has had a mentorship relationship with Elisha for close to 20 years, from when he tapped him when he was plowing to this moment when he departs. And so Elisha had been an apprentice to Elijah. And in those days, that was basically the relationship people had, where no matter what craft they were in, whether it was spiritual or secular. If you were a craftsman, a carpenter, then your the one who was mentoring you will become your father. If you were a baker, the person you are learning from is your father, and so on and so forth. So it's not an extraordinary statement within the context that Elisha used it.
But, Doc, so the concept of spiritual fatherhood, you typically would give us the first mention or the origin. Where do we situate it in the scriptures?
I mean, you see fatherhood right from the book of Genesis. Even the people who championed various developments, whether it was in metallurgy, it was in animal husbandry, they became the fathers of the music industry and all of that. So the idea that somebody originates something and is seen as the father of it, we see it right from the book of Genesis. But relationally, between individuals, it is in Abraham that we begin to see this concept of a father emerging, when God says, I have made you a father of many nations. And in the New Testament, Abraham becomes our father not by biological relationship, but by spiritual relationship, because the Bible says they who are of Christ are also the children of Abraham. So the Abrahamic fatherhood transcends biological to now become metaphorical in the sense of spiritual fatherhood over those who are of faith.
So, Doc, are there peculiar differences in the concept of mentoring as it evolves from the Old Testament to the New Testament and as it applies to today's believer?
Yes, there are peculiar differences, because mentoring was informal for a very large extent in the Old Testament. There was some formal training, especially with the sons of the prophets, who went through some kind of formal training, but it was all apprenticeship. Apprenticeship was the primary way that people learned from others. Although there is apprenticeship at a certain level, we learn primarily through somebody depositing a body of knowledge our way in a formal sense. So training has now become formalized. But in those days, it was more apprenticeship.
So applying to us today, sometimes it is even structured mentorship.
Yes, even the apprenticeship was structured. There was a certain method to how it was done, but it took a long time, to learn the trade. Whereas now you can take a relatively shorter time because you can compress the learning experience in probably 5 years, whereas then it could have taken 20 years to learn the lesson.
So what qualifies one to be a spiritual father? Is it leading the person to Christ? Is it providing pastoral ministry or inducting the person to ministry?
Some of these terms have places where they apply. You know, so you can find a group of people who have a terminology that is not shared by other groups of people. So even in the church world, you'll find that there are terminologies that Pentecostals use that evangelicals do not use. There are terminologies that charismatics use that Protestant do not use and Reformed church people do not use. There are terminologies that the Catholics will use that others do not use. So normally when these terms are used, it's important to try and figure out exactly what we are trying to talk about within which usage. So it's a very broad question about spiritual fatherhood, whether to address it from a Catholic point of view, where the priest is called a father, a reverend father, or from an Anglican point of view, or from another point of view where somebody else is seen as a spiritual father. It's not the same phrase if you go to the United States. You don't find people being called fathers as you find here.
Yeah.
I think it's a term that has developed in recent times where people have sought to bring a certain relationship of a father and his family to the context of a church where the pastor is seen as a father over the flock. There are different metaphors to use for the relationship between a pastor and the congregation. There's the shepherd and the flock. There's a teacher and the student. There is the discipler and the discipled. There is the father and the family. So all of these are trying to say that there is a relationship and how to define that relationship. People may call it spiritual father. Some may call it a shepherd and his flock. I particularly do not gravitate towards the father and sons or children metaphor because it represents something totally different for me.
Okay. So does Melchizedek's encounter with Abraham, giving tithes and bestowal of blessings, constitute a spiritual fatherhood experience?
It depends on which school of thought you are coming from. I don't think it is. We are not sure whether Melchizedek and Abraham had a prior relationship predating their meeting in Genesis chapter 14. If they had a relationship prior to that, and Abraham was submitted to him prior to that, and he had mentored Abraham prior to that, then we can say he played a kind of spiritual fatherhood role with him. But if it is a once in a lifetime meeting where Melchizedek comes and meets Abraham, and Abraham gives the tithe to him, it doesn't establish a spiritual fatherhood relationship with him. But it is clear that Melchizedek was of a higher spiritual authority than Abraham. As the book of Hebrews says, he blessed Abraham, and the less is blessed by the greater. So he was seen as greater than Abraham. Whether the greater means he is a spiritual father, we cannot tell. Because greater does not necessarily mean a spiritual father. Somebody can be greater than you and just be your mentor, your teacher, your example, and has no relationship with you. So you cannot. Fatherhood connotes that there is a real personal relationship. And so if there was no personal relationship before then, I cannot see it as spiritual fatherhood.
Doc, let's transition to the New Testament and Christ and his disciples. Mm-hmm. And if we can explore the peculiar mentoring style deployed by Christ in dealing with his disciples.
Well, I mean, in the context of fatherhood, Jesus didn't see his relationship with his disciples as a father and son. He saw it as a master and servants at one point. He saw it as a teacher and disciples at one point. And then at another point, he sees it as friends. So Jesus used different contexts to build his relationship. People that he considered were friends, people that were also his students, and people who were servants. And he used all of this and also his flock. And he was their shepherd. But he didn't use the analogy or the metaphor of a father and son with his disciples.
One thing that amazes me observing Christ's interaction with his disciples is somehow the swift transition from a place of commendation sometimes to strict rebuke, mm-hmm. and how quickly it happens sometimes in the interactions. That was quite...
Yeah.
So maybe there might be different relationships at play in some of those examples.
Well, getting to the end of his earthly ministry, he said, "I call you now friends, because I have now deposited much into you." That then tell you that these relationships are not permanent. So a student is not a permanent student. It's just like the classroom. So yeah, I mean, the teacher, you go to class, he teaches you, and after some time, the student knows what the teacher knows, and they have now friends. They can exchange ideas as peers, although at one point, one was teaching the other. So that's how Jesus was seeing the relationship. He says, "I see you as friends." Of course, they are not God. They are not divine like him. They are not redeemers of the world. But he's showing us that these relationships are not fixed in time. People are not permanently in one relationship with a mentor.
It would seem that it even happens in natural parenthood,
yes,
beyond some point.
Yes, yes.
So still in the New Testament, if we could shift to the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he spoke about the believers whom he referred to as his children, that he was praying for them that Christ would be formed in them. Could you give us some key benefits of mentorship?
Paul had used the analogy or the metaphor of father and son a few more times in his relationship with the churches and people. So he called churches his children. And then he also called individuals his children. And he used it in the sense of, "I birthed you. I birthed you." So when he's talking about the Galatian church, remember, there was no church in Galatia prior to Paul. This is at the inceptional stage of Christianity. Where Paul went, Christ had never been preached. So in the real sense, he's the originator of the thought. That is very different from anybody now who is preaching a message who has been preached for 2,000 years. We are not originators in that sense, except if there's a concept you originated. But Paul was the one who took the gospel to the Galatians, preached Christ to them, discipled them in Christ, taught them the rudiments of Christ, built the church. So in that sense, he laid a foundation where no one had laid a foundation. He's original. And so appropriately, he's a father to the Galatian church. Anybody else who comes to build on the relationship or the foundation of Paul cannot claim to be a father to the Galatian church, because there was something there before that they came. So he had that relationship. But Paul's relationship was not only with churches. There were individuals he mentored that he called sons, the prominent of whom is Timothy and Titus. And then there were others whom you couldn't really tell whether they were sons or companions, like Luke, who followed him, but was more like his companion. So there was a different kind of relationship with him. And then there is Barnabas, who was a peer. And then there were people like Apollos, who were also people he discipled, but he never called sons. So you find that there is a dynamic of this relationship with group and then with individuals. And he qualified to call the Galatian church and most of the Corinthian church as their father because he introduced the rudiments of Christ to them.
So talking about some of the key benefits of mentorship.
I wouldn't even call Paul's relationship with the Galatian church as mentorship. It is founding. You know, it's a far more profound relationship than somebody who goes to meet people and mentors them. This is somebody originating something right from the scratch. And so that was it. But mentorship has its value. Yes.
So it's more fatherhood, so to speak.
Yeah, I mean, so if we take it from that point, then when somebody says he's a father, we have to really clarify in what sense the person is using the word. And I think to a large extent, people use the word probably in a very, very narrow sense, but not within the context that Paul will use it.
This is time with Pastor Otabo discussing the African church with a focus on spiritual fatherhood. Let's go for a brief break. When we come back, let's look at the practice. Don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabo, a discussion on spiritual fatherhood and the African church. Pastor Eric?
Yeah. Pentecostals and charismatics normally call their pastors mommy and daddy. And does the pastoral position automatically confer spiritual fatherhood over the flock?
I think it's a peculiarly African cultural expression. You know, we call everybody mommy, you know, naturally, even outside of church. Older sisters, older men, uncles. If you lived in a neighborhood, apart from your father that you call daddy, almost every older person your father's age, you call daddy as well. We used to rotate between calling them uncle or calling them daddy or calling them auntie or calling them mommy. So it's a peculiarly traditional cultural practice which has been superimposed in the church. So we must divorce it from its spiritual meaning because we are just, this is a cultural expression which is happening in church. It's been there for a long while. It's not a metaphor I really find appropriate for myself. And although people call me that, I have never asked to be called that. And I don't encourage it. And I don't call any of my pastors my son. And I don't call any of my members my sons or daughters. They are my members. They are the flock that Christ has given to me. I mean, if people want to give it a spiritual meaning, I think it will be overstretching it. It's just a traditional cultural expression that has found its place in the church.
That means that it must be taken out from the way people present it outside there.
Yeah, I think people have given a spiritual weight to it, and I'm not sure on what basis that spiritual weight comes from. The Catholic Church has, over time, called its priests fathers. And it developed. There's a history to it, especially when the orders, Catholic orders, started. So the head of an order became like the father of a group of people. And if it was a woman, became a mother. And eventually that term has been accepted, well, not fully accepted, but practiced generally among the Catholic clergy, where the minister or the priest is called a father. But they don't put as much weight on it as if the reverend father has such a spiritual oversight over the people. That's why they call him father. It's a term of endearment between the pastor and his flock. And from their point of view, it's a humble term. But I think in the Pentecostal charismatic sense, it is a term of power and control. So it doesn't even reflect what the Catholics are trying to do. So I'm not sure that where the Pentecostals and charismatics, mostly not Pentecostals, but charismatics, I'm not sure where that concept is coming from.
Doc, let's look at the origination using Elijah and Elisha as an example. Elijah called Elisha and Elisha followed him. It would seem that today somebody can appoint, if I may use that word, somebody as their spiritual father and actually announce them, say, this is my spiritual father. And there will be instances where it's also the other way around. Which one is the correct?
I think it has emerged from an orphaned institutional relationship in the charismatic sense. And when I say orphaned, it's because most charismatics start as independent movements. And after some time, they feel they need to belong to something. They need somebody to watch over them. And so this sense of feeling orphaned, feeling abandoned, feeling empty, I have no link. And now people wanting to have a link, then establish this sort of relationship. But you don't find that in established denominations. So if you go to the Church of Pentecost, you're not going to find people so desirous to become spiritual sons to somebody because they don't feel orphaned. If you go to the Methodist Church, you go to established churches, you wouldn't find people feeling orphaned. But when you go to the charismatics, because of the peculiar way in which their churches start as independent movements, unattached to anything, there is a sense of feeling abandoned and orphaned. And that is what I think is promoting this adoption of people as fathers.
Doc, will that then mean that it's a stage in the growth or evolution of the church, a peculiar issue related to the stage?
It's not even a good stage. I don't think it's an appropriate stage. I think a better relationship can be developed rather than adoption of a father. Because what you need is a kind of institutional oversight, not a personal oversight. And so instead of just looking at a person as the spiritual father, is trying to look at the institutional oversight that is required for an independent work to succeed.
Doc, talking about the choice of choosing somebody to be your spiritual father or otherwise, there have been instances where people have been literally forced into that kind of relationship, either by a prophetic word or a word of knowledge. You know, like a scenario like, Father, behold your son. Son, behold your father. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, I know it happens. They don't happen to me because it's not a practice I encourage. In ICGC, we have hundreds and hundreds of pastors. I don't see them as my children at all. I see them as my associates, people I'm working with. I have oversight of them. I have responsibility as a leader to create an environment that helps them to function and to be effective. Yes, I can disciple, I can teach, but I don't see them as my children. I think that whole concept of somebody as your child, in my estimation, it may not be so for everybody, diminishes the person and places them in a perpetual subservient position, which I don't think would be the right kind of relationship I want to have. So I don't use it. But for people who adopt people as their spiritual fathers, if it is just for a mentoring relationship, which has now been renamed as father, then I would say it's an acceptable thing to have somebody to watch over you, to hold you accountable, and to help you to navigate your way through life.
So if you want to initiate a mentoring relationship, a scriptural way, what are some of the qualities you should look out for?
I think if you are a mentee, I mean, or you're somebody, you say, oh, wow, I wish I could preach like Pastor Otabo and be able to explain the scriptures like him. So I want to have a relationship where he can teach me. So you have to define that relationship to say, you know, Pastor, can you please make time for me to help me with this? And after we finish that, if I say, okay, I'm going to use 3 weeks to teach you. After 3 weeks, you're gone. I mean, I don't need you again. You have to go and do something else. You can't spend your life hanging around me. I have things to do. You know, so every mentorship relationship has to be defined. The objectives have to be defined. There has to be a beginning point and a close point. It's not an endless classroom where you go to school and never graduate. There is a matriculation and graduation. So you start and end it. So if it's going to take a week, a year, whatever it is, there comes a time when you say, this relationship we started has come to an end.
Thank you.
It doesn't mean I'm not related to you again, but I'm no longer going to spend this amount of time teaching you to do something that I've spent 3 years teaching you. If I'm doing the same thing, it means you're not learning or I'm not teaching well. So there has to be graduation at a point.
So, Doug, is it appropriate to have a mentoring relationship with the opposite sex?
It can be done, but the rules have to be clearly defined. And that is why I also don't like the father title, because it's an informal title. I like formal things. So if somebody says, I'm the mentor, you establish the rules of engagement, where you meet, how learning is done, how information is passed on. And it should be such an open relationship that it doesn't bring in a kind of personal interaction that is unobserved and unsupervised, because if that happens, it could lead into some form of abuse.
So it's allowed, but the rules of engagement must
be clearly defined.
Doc, can somebody adopt somebody as a spiritual overseer or mentor that they've never met before in their lives?
Terminologies are very fluid. People call things by different names. And so sometimes I don't begrudge people when they use terms. I just want to know in what sense they're using the term. I wouldn't call that a spiritual father. But yes, I mean, there are people whose books you can decide. I mean, let's say that you decide, you know, for a certain Christian discipline, I'm going to read St. Augustine, although he died years ago. And I'm going to read all his writings because I want to understand his mind, and it reflects all John Calvin and something he represented, although he's dead. I can read after Calvin or Wesley. So, I mean, these are relationships you can have with people through their writings and through the body of knowledge that they have left behind. Then there can be people who are contemporary to you. So let's say you say, oh, I like Bishop T.D. Jakes so well. I like the dynamism of his preaching. I want to learn from him. I don't have a physical relationship, so I'm going to be attending his conferences. I'll be buying his books. And for the next 3 years, I just really want to understand Bishop Jakes and his ministry. So you can have that kind of relationship. But as I say, you know, you have to define it well, what you're trying to accomplish. so that it doesn't become a fluid relationship where you don't even know where what you're learning. You just like the person, smiling with him and learning nothing. So there has to be a purpose to the relationship.
Doc, so there's a purpose, there's a timeline, and there must be clear definition.
There has to be.
Let's move on to the biggest issue of contention around spiritual fatherhood, and that is, when does it cross the line?
I think the term itself is problematic. You know, there is meaning in words. If I say that you are my student and I'm a teacher, instantly an image comes into your mind as to the relationship I'm going to have with you. If I say I'm your father and you are my son, it creates a different kind of relationship. If I say to my flock or the church, I'm the shepherd of this church and you are the flock, instantly it creates its own relationship. So terms, as innocent as they are, also create relationship. When you say somebody is your son, there is a sense of ownership you have over the person that the teacher doesn't have over the student and the shepherd doesn't have over the flock. Because for one thing, shepherds don't give birth to flock. So instantly, when you say, I'm the shepherd, you are the flock, it means that the flock belong to somebody else and I am a steward. So that accountability is established. And that is why Christ used it, because the people don't belong to you. You are a caretaker for them. Once I say, I'm the father, you are the children, you belong to me. And that sense of you belong to me can create delusions and also create a certain relationship that intrudes into people's lives to manage their lives, micromanage them, and eventually sometimes that's when the lines are crossed.
So it creates a certain form of familiarity.
Familiarity and obligation that is deeper than a teacher and his student.
Doc, Matthew 23 verse 9, mm-hmm. Christ says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And he went on to talk about calling no one rabbi or master. Was that referring to earthly or spiritual authority?
Well, I mean, if you look at the context of Matthew 23, Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees because he says they go to the marketplace and they love titles and people are calling them Rabboni, or Master. And he says, it must not be so amongst you. He's telling his disciples, it must not be so amongst you. You don't go about calling each other titles. And then he says, because you are brethren. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't go trying to lift up yourselves above each other like the scribes are doing. And definitely don't go to the marketplace looking for fans. You know, when I was a younger pastor, there were people who used to call me pastor. And I really detested it. You know, because it's not... I'm not looking for cheerleaders. It's a serious job to be called a pastor. So people diminish these things by using them as a point of acclamation and popularity. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't do that. And then he says, don't do that. And don't call anybody father, because you have only one father in heaven. So the context in which Jesus is using it is, don't let anybody play a fatherhood role in your life. That is a role that only God can play. In other words, don't let anybody take God's place in your life as your father. Don't see anybody with such a spiritual authority over your life that replaces God's authority in your life. And don't see anybody as your teacher that is above Christ. In other words, no matter how good your pastor is, his teaching must be subject to Christ. And no matter how good your mentor is, his leadership must be subject to God as Father.
Wow. Doc, it would seem that right from the nomenclature, there are issues that must be addressed.
I think so. I think it throws up a lot of problems, and that's why we see a lot of abuse in the relationship, because the term itself creates problems.
This is time with Pastor Tagu, and there are so many questions we want to ask about the actual practice and the challenges that come with it concerning the issue of spiritual fatherhood. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabo as we discuss the concept of spiritual fatherhood within the bigger framework of the African church. Pastor Priscilla? Yeah.
So it is common for older members of a congregation to address a young pastor as the papa of the house. The question is, does age, accomplishment, or experience not matter in spiritual parenthood?
I'll answer it two ways. First, I think this whole idea of people hailing their pastors as papa, it's not just the term papa. It's almost like hailing pastors, hailing them, acclaiming them is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23, where the Pharisees and so on like to be hailed. Our titles, if we have them, are not titles to be hailed. And we must not pay too much attention to them. So that is what I want. I don't want people to have the impression that, you know, if somebody is a bishop, hey, bishop, you know, giving him fans more or less, or papa, or pastor, or whatever you call them. That's not what it is about. We're not looking for acclamation. We're not looking for affirmation. It's just a term that establishes a relationship. So that's the first one. The second thing is, age has nothing to do with spiritual oversight. So even if you don't call him a papa or a father, if you call him a pastor, he's the shepherd of the flock. And yes, the shepherd of the flock can be younger than some members of the flock in natural age. And some may even be more spiritually mature than the pastor. But at that point, he is the leader of the flock. It doesn't mean he knows more than everybody. It doesn't mean he's better than everybody or his advice is superior to everybody. But he has the responsibility of leading the flock, sharing the word of God with them, visiting, praying, seeking their welfare. And that can be, and a young person can play that role.
Can one person have two mentors that he looks up to? And if yes, if they have doctrinal dissensions, how does the person manage it?
I mean, you can have more than one, two, three, four mentors. But you must also have the core of what you consider where you stand. So that when something you are learning somewhere else is in conflict, you can have a basis for measurement and for addressing it. So, yes, I mean, there's no limit to whom you can learn from. Paul said to the Corinthian church, you have 1,000 instructors. That's a hyperbole. But he simply meant that you have a lot of instructors. So it's possible for a Christian to have a lot of instructors. But he said you have one father. And the reason he said you have one father is because of the seminal role he played in the founding of the Corinthian church. And he says that nobody brought this gospel except me and started this congregation. He laid the foundation for that. Yes, but we can learn from other people. But you must always know the fountainhead of knowledge you are drinking from, so that if it's in conflict, you can measure it.
All right. So, Doc, will you want to dive into the issue of the fountainhead and how we as pastors, probably in an organization, or to be able to connect to that kind of concept?
Yes. I mean, if somebody is in a church, I mean, if somebody is in Assemblies of God, I accept that the core of his doctrine should be Assemblies of God. I mean, you cannot say I'm in Assemblies of God, but the core of what I believe is Presbyterian or Church of Pentecost. No. I mean, the core of what you believe should be Assemblies of God. If you're in Church of Pentecost, the core, the fountainhead, the where you drink from is the doctrinal position and practices of the Church of Pentecost. If you're a Catholic, the same applies to you. Otherwise, then you are being disloyal to yourself and to what you've committed to. And it's a disservice to the body you belong to when you are not committed at the core level to what it represents. But you can learn other things from other people. And where the core of what you are learning is in conflict with the new things you are putting together, then you have to go to your core. Otherwise, you will begin to create a dichotomy in your being that makes you unsuitable for the organization you work with and creates internal conflict, which then can create external disloyalties and conflict.
Doc, I suspect that many people will be having this internal conflict that you described because they either, because of the plethora of media, have found somebody who preaches what they see, this is it. And they keep listening, and the more they listen, the more convinced they are that this is the fountain they are drinking from. Now, if a person finds himself or herself at the place where you've located a source, the water is good, you are drinking, and you find that repeatedly what you see as a superior instruction contradicts what you are receiving where you are, what do you do?
It's not a good place to be, but I can venture to think of some things that I feel the person can do. If they think that, listen, I'm hearing this from here, and my organization really needs this, and I really wish my leader or my organization will begin to appreciate this point of view, then you have to find a way to introduce your organization to that knowledge. Now, let's say you go and tell your organizational head that, you know, this is the new thing I've found. And he says, listen, I don't want to hear this again. Then you have to make a choice whether you will continue being in that organization or you will stop listening to what you are listening to. Because you cannot create this dichotomy. It can create serious rupturing of systems. So you have to advise yourself.
So in practice, a person can't have, in quotes, a spiritual father outside the denomination that you're preaching.
In practice, a person can, let's say somebody is in ICGC and he commits to what ICGC commits to, but he likes Bishop Tudor Bismarck, or he likes Pastor Matthew, or likes Bishop Jakes, and consumes their messages copiously. I mean, at the core, there may not be any conflict because they may not be teaching anything that diametrically opposes what ICGC teaches. But they could be listening to somebody else whose philosophical guidance is diametrically opposed to where we are. And at that point, he has to make a choice whether to remain or to leave.
I suspect that many people are at that point in their
journey.
Yes,
yes. If it's philosophically, diametrically opposed and you are imbibing it and you are impersonating it, what you're going to find out is you are in a ministry, but you are not committed to it. And then, even if you don't want it, you're going to poison the system because you're going to try to teach what your organization has serious problems with to your congregation. And it's going to create problems. So you have to advise yourself.
Doc, let's move to another area where people seem to need help based on the questions we keep getting. What are the responsibilities of a pastor or mentee to their spiritual father? Somebody's asking, for instance, must a pastor pay their tithes directly to their spiritual father?
I think the responsibility is mutual. One is learning, the other is teaching. And that is where it starts and ends. It's a learning relationship. Now, scripture says that those who are taught the word of God must also reciprocate in communicating appreciation to the teacher of the word of God. So there is something of gratitude that can go to your teacher to say, listen, you've taught me so much. You're not charging me. This is my appreciation, and I'm giving it to you. That relationship can be there, but it cannot be precedent. It cannot be conditioned precedent. If you don't give me this, I won't teach you. Then it becomes a trade bargain. So that is how I would see it. Should the pastor mentee then tithe to the person? I believe that tithing is organizational. It's not personal. You know, people think that we tithe to people. But if you read my books, Tithe, Offerings, and First Fruits, I do a clear study from the book of Genesis to Revelation. And tithing is always organizational, not personal. So you don't tithe to a person. You tithe to a system, an organization, and what it represents. So, but you can share, you can communicate in all good things to your mentor. You can do that, but not a tithing relationship.
So building on that, when we go to the book of Genesis, Isaac asked his son Esau to go and hunt and come and prepare a meal so he would bless him. Sometimes this is used as a scriptural basis for demanding offering or some monetary gifts from sons so that blessings, grace, can be transferred to them.
I mean, if it's going to happen at the time when you are about to die, I would say that's a nice way to say goodbye to the earth. You know, get somebody to cook a nice meal for you, bless them and die. I mean, if that's what you're doing, I mean, but it's not like every month, cook me a meal and let me bless you. So Isaac didn't do this. It wasn't a frequent thing. It was a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence where he placed the generational blessing on, supposing that it would be Esau, but eventually on Jacob.
Some pastors have gone to the extent of referring to Christians with their spiritual fathers in quotes, that they are bastards. Is this scriptural?
I mean, by now you know that I have a big issue with the whole spiritual father, spiritual son thing. Yeah. No pastor gives birth to people in Christ. Christ gives birth to us, or God gives birth to us in Christ and brings us into relationship with other people who are part of his flock. So to say that somebody is a spiritual bastard is to assume that he was not birthed by God the Father. And that would be an indictment on the cross of Calvary, which purchased our redemption. So it's a term that has to be carefully considered because it's an affront to Christ. I can understand what people are trying to say. But, you know, terms and words are very important, and we must use the right words to say the right things. So if somebody says it's important for emerging pastors who are independent and not connected to go through a training program, yes, or a mentoring program. I mean, if somebody was a Catholic and started ministry, the pipeline is there. He goes through minor seminary, major seminary, and gets through. Somebody's a Methodist, there is a pipeline. Unfortunately, with the charismatics, people can just run off and start something. Yeah. And so then it looks like there's no real formal system, except in the emerging new denominations among the charismatics, where there is a formalization and a path. You find that people are just running around seeking for a father, so to speak, seeking for a mentor, seeking for endorsement. But as I said, there are better ways of doing it than seeking for a father.
Doctor, there will be other areas that would require some help or clarity. And one of them is decision making. There are people who would never make any major decision until they hear from a particular individual. And there are instances where people have called off a wedding at the very last minute, walked out of a relationship
or abandon a job because they see their spiritual father said to them to do so. And sometimes they themselves cannot even explain why they are doing what they are doing. To what extent can this oversight relationship be stretched?
That is why if you don't define the relationship, this father-son thing, then people remain perpetually subservient to somebody. And even when they have to grow and make their own decisions, they are incapable because they are sons. You know, so it's a terminology that has the seeds of limitation within it. And I would not prefer that as the way to describe our relationship with people. But when it comes to decision-making, people should grow to be able to make their own decisions.
Sometimes it's even stretched that if the son or daughter disagrees with the spiritual father, it's almost an abominable offense.
Still the same answer. You know, it's a problematic construct. And the problem is within the construct itself. And until we examine it, we can't deal with the problems it is producing. It's a very problematic construct. When people just called each other pastors, we didn't have that. We didn't have that. Why? Because the construct itself plays limitations on the relationship. But once you use a different terminology, then you are beginning to construct a totally different relationship that can get you into trouble.
There's so much more that we'd like to ask you, Pastor Tawo, but one thing is certain. You mentioned the span, the length. The father must have a definite length of time. Let's talk about closure. How do you bring closure to a relationship that you've had? How do you wean yourself of a relationship? How do you say goodbye to a mentoring relationship? Is there a process, a preferred way of doing it?
Ideally, the two of you should have agreed. I mean, you don't go to school and just say, goodbye, I'm graduating. No, I mean, there should be a time, you know, that you have to do 4 years for your degree. And you take your exams, and the professor knows you are graduating. You know you are graduating, and you both go. So if it is well defined, it doesn't create problem. If it is not defined, then one has to determine whether they have to graduate. Maybe you say, I'm ready for graduation. He says, you're not. And then it creates conflict. So I would wish that I would address this probably a little bit more than just maybe getting to the close of the session, so I may not do justice to it. But I think there are decent ways in which we can end an abusive relationship if it has to be ended.
Doc, there's so many more questions people are asking. Is it okay to do this again next week?
Yes, I think it's a very big area, and we can explore it a bit further.
This is Time with Pastor Otabo. If you have a question on spiritual fatherhood, if you want clarity about mentoring, what the scripture says and what we should not do, send your questions to us, and we definitely would be happy to look at them again in the next episode of Time with Pastor Otabo. Doc, thank you so much for the clarity you brought to this matter.
Thank you.
I must say it's a very heavy issue. And
it's current. It's in practice. It's in vogue.
Pastor Eric, we need to tear the script up and redo it.
I think so. Very revealing. So right. I think we need another dose.
Pastor Priscilla?
It looks like we are liberating people today.
Right. Pastor Tabo, before we go, what will be your closing thoughts for our viewers today on this all-important subject?
I mean, if you are a pastor, I would hope that you would see yourself as a shepherd and the people you lead as the flock whom you didn't give birth to, but who have been entrusted into your hand, and that you are responsible to take care of the flock. You've been given charge over them. They are not your children. They are the flock of Christ. And that concept is so important for your own sanity and the sanity of the flock. And if you are a member of a church, to also know that beyond the physical leaders you have, your pastors, bishops, prophets, apostles, there is Christ, and they all serve under him. They are not superior to him. And you have direct relationship with Christ. although you have a pastor. And just keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help his body. May he guide us. May he strengthen us that we can build healthy relationships for his flock that brings glory and honor to his name. In Jesus' name, amen.